Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Because of the amount of scripture that we're going to cover tonight, we've never tried to do the marathon we're going to do tonight. I just wanted to get in this series that we're doing on the foundations of what we believe, and we're doing this third session on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I wanted to give us a chronological run through of the Passion Week, the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. I wanted to put it all together in one teaching, because in this three-part series we've been doing, we started with the virgin birth, and we just gave all the verses in the Gospels on what that looks like. And then last week, we covered the sinless life and gave a bunch of verses on what it looked like for Jesus to be raised and to live sinless. And now as we're finishing this up, my hope in this three-part series is to just lay some good foundation for things that we know we've heard. But I just don't want us to take them for granted. I want them to be rooted. I want us to have a root system in the simplicity of the man Jesus Christ, and that would be a plumb line for us then to lay a thousand bricks on top of that good foundation. The foundation of the life of the man Jesus, birth all the way to death and ascension. And so tonight, foundations of what we believe, session three, the death and resurrection. I'm going to start off with the plot that was against Jesus. You guys, we know the story. I think we're going to get into it here, though, and I believe that the Lord will have a revelation for us tonight. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. We'll have them up on the verses up on the screen. You probably will not have time to turn fast enough. So you might just want to utilize the bright yellow sunshine screen and the hazy gray words that are on top of it. Jesus said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." Now look what's happening here. This is Jesus referring back to countless statements that he's made about there's coming a time when he's going to be taken from them. He's going to be killed, crucified specifically. And think about this. He says it says, "As you know," he's referencing back to all the times that he's discussed this. And there were many occasions where he brought up this very point. But just think about how painful this is and confusing. We know it's still confusing, though Jesus makes it as clear as he could possibly say it. The disciples don't get it. They think he's like talking in parable mode. They have no idea, because when it actually happens, they're shocked, confused, and hurt. It's like they were following a different rabbi the whole time and then like shocked at what just occurred. So they're not getting it. But Jesus is driving home the point again. He says, "As you know, I'm going to be handed over and be crucified." Now, the whole concept of crucifixion was the most painful, humiliating, agonizing, slow death of the worst of traitors and of criminals. And Jesus is saying, you know how they treat like the absolute worst terrorists? Yeah, that's what they're going to do to me. And the time is coming. It's going to happen in just a couple of days. And Jesus is telling them, I am going to be treated like that. And you're going to watch me be crucified. This is just... they just can't see this. Because every other time there'd ever been opposition, Jesus would just walk through the crowd and no one would be able to touch him. You guys remember the stories? Any other time that there was a problem or an issue, it's Jesus was just able to like somehow overcome it, make it go away. He would just still their words with his wisdom. But he says, a day is coming. It's just a couple days out. And I'm going to be crucified. And they're just, I just imagine that. Neat, Jesus. So what are we doing in a couple of weeks? Are we going to do that ministry trip, you know, up to Galilee again? Are we doing that? I mean, it is over their head. They do not get it. Yet his words are so clear. And I just look at this and I go, man, sometimes we're the same way. The Lord speaks the clearest words. And it's like, Lord, you're going to have to talk louder because we're double dumb. Like, we're not just kind of dumb. Like, we really need clarity. And I just think about it's thought processes like this that make me understand a little bit of Paul's burden of why when he's praying for Ephesus, he's praying for them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it makes me make all the more sense out of why over at the prayer room, we pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation like 20 times every single day, because we just don't have it. We are operating in some other spirit. It is not wisdom and revelation. Most time, even when the Lord speaks to us, we just like don't have ears to hear it. I mean, we just do not understand what he's saying, though he may be saying it ever so clearly. And so Jesus has given them the heads up about what's going to happen. And it says that at the same time, the chief priests and the elders, they're all assembling at Caiaphas's house to have a powwow to talk about how can we get rid of this guy, Jesus. He's got the biggest officials, the most powerful men in the nation, governmental and religious. They're all now meeting together, convening, trying to figure out how they can get rid of Jesus, what they can do to get rid of him. And it says, but they understood, let's not do it during the festival. Like, we can't arrest him while there's a bunch of people around. Because the people like him so much, there'll be a riot. Like, we've got to be careful about this. We've got to find a way to make it the seizing of Jesus secretive. Because if we do it in front of everybody, there will be a mob rule, and we'll have a riot in the city, and it's going to go bad for us. So Judas betrays Jesus. It's interesting that the very need that these wicked men had, someone within the ranks of Jesus rose to the occasion to meet the need. Oh my gosh, the lessons there about how careful we have to be as lovers of Jesus to not find ourselves becoming the problem, to not find ourselves falling into temptation and actually becoming the answer, the solution to Satan's agenda. You guys, I've done it before. I've done it. I didn't do it thinking I was doing it, but I look back and I go, oh my gosh, I was used to the enemy. I gave in on this point. I said yes to some things I shouldn't have said yes to. I maligned. I spoke poorly. I did some things that were not helpful, and I actually wound up helping the plan of Satan, though I'm a servant of God. I mean, you know, though I'm one that's in God's company. I just, man. And here's Judas. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Jesus has 12 best friends. They go everywhere with him. They sleep where he sleeps. They eat what he eats. They all eat out of the same bowl. They've got one money purse that this guy carries. And they all do life together. It's like the ultimate small group. They know each other big time. They've been in crazy ministry experiences. They've been like, you guys remember when we did that multiply the food thing? That was rad. I mean, they've got the wildest stories together. And one of the 12 betrays him. Judas went to the chief priests. They didn't have to come looking for him. And to the officers of the temple guard. And he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. I've got this idea. I'll do it for you. And they were delighted. And they agreed to give him some money, 30 pieces, we know, of silver. He consented and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to him. No crowd was present. Now, Jesus knows that Judas is going to do this. He knows the whole time. We can see that even a little bit later. Judas comes back to the group and he's with the group. Hey, guys, how we doing? He's hanging out with them for days, looking for an opportunity. The whole time he's scheming. Oh, I could probably leave now. Oh, nope. We're going to be around people. Okay, maybe now. He's thinking the whole time. He's scheming. He's in the midst of the company of the apostles. And for 2 days, he's scheming about how he can do this most wicked thing. And when the opportunity affords itself, that's when he sneaks away and he does it. Matthew 26, 6 through 13 talks about the being anointed for burial. I love that. While I don't think Mary understood what was happening. I mean, I don't think. Maybe she did. Some would argue that she did understand. I think if she did understand, she would have been a little bit more vocal about it. But that's just my thought process. I don't think Mary knew really why she was doing what she was doing. I think she was doing the whole alabaster jar. I'm going to give you my all. I'm going to pour out everything I have. But I think there was a nudging of the Holy Spirit that gave her some divine insight that now was the time to do this and not 2 weeks from now. And not even last year. And so here, Mary appears to Jesus and anoints him for burial. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head. And Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you that wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I don't think, I could be wrong. I don't think she knew, oh, I need to anoint Jesus for burial today. I think she had it in her heart to do something awesome for Jesus. But the timing of it was a little divine tip-off by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus looks at this and doesn't see it as a random act of kindness. I mean, this is an expensive act of kindness. I mean, this is like, you know, getting $45,000 and throwing it off the top of a building and just letting it flow down and everybody's like, well, that was cool. And it's awesome for like 5 minutes, you know? That's what's happening here. I mean, she is like going for it here. But I don't think Jesus is seeing this incredible act of kindness for merely an act of kindness. He's seeing it even as the Father speaking through the Holy Spirit to a young lady about doing a precious act at just the right time, because he interprets it not as a precious act merely, but as her anointing his body to be buried. Ooh, just intense. A little bit of perspective. You know, when I'm going through the hardest times, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He just told his disciples, I'm going to die in 2 days. Hello? You guys paying attention? I'm going to die in a couple of days. He knows what season he's in. It's the really, really tough season. And yet, he's looking for the silver lining around him. He's looking for the work of the Lord. He's looking to see where his Father might still be kissing him. He's looking to see the kindnesses of the Lord. And he perceives it rightly and he goes, this woman was preparing me for burial. This was a sweet thing that the Lord has done for me. You know what I found? Even in the darkest seasons, the Lord is still doing those kisses. He's still bringing his kindnesses, and we need to remember those, because it's the kindnesses of the Lord, even in the darkest moments, that it's the Lord shouting all the louder that he's with you, even in the midst of the storm. Because we expect the kisses when things are going good. We expect the Lord to do cool little things when we're in seasons where lots of good stuff's happening. We kind of get used to it a little bit. But when he's giving us those little kisses, even in the midst of our darkest times, it's a shout from heaven. I've gone nowhere. I am with you. I see you. And they begin to prepare for the Passover. Mark chapter 14. Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent out two of his disciples, telling them, go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And the disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Jesus has got this crazy word of knowledge something. I don't even know what's operating here. He's got this word that if they, and another gospel tells us that it had specifically to do with, you know, follow this guy who's got this donkey and follow him back to the house. I mean, all these really intricate details of how to get to the right house, that then this wild thing's going to happen, that this guy just happens to have this big upper room fully furnished that he's not going to be using for Passover, and that all you have to say is the teacher has need of it. And he'll say, oh yeah, we got all that thing ready. This is, again, another one of those little moments where the Lord has been moving on his behalf. That even on the path to Jesus' grave, the Father is divinely orchestrating things. The Father is very much about the entire process, the relational process. This is the last time before his death that he's going to be able to connect with his guys, with his team, with his best friends. He's going to be able to eat the Passover, celebrate. It's going to be kind of a last moment where there's a little bit of joy, the last joyful time. And the Father has set all this up. And so Jesus says, I find this guy, and this guy's going to lead you to the house. And I guess the Lord already sent an angel to this guy and told this guy to get ready and to just, hey, if somebody comes up and says, the teacher wants this, you just say, yes, sir, and, you know, salute him and say, okay. I mean, this is a pretty wild situation. And they go and they do it. You just imagine these guys, like, okay, we'll do it, Jesus. And they go and they find this guy and they're like, hey, can we follow you back to your house? A little weird, but okay. You guys seem nice-ish. And so they follow him back to the house, and they go, hey, can we come in, talk to your master for a minute? Who are you guys? Yes, yes. The master comes down. Hey, what's going on? The teacher has need of your room. Oh, yeah, great. Been waiting for you. You just imagine the servant going, huh? Like, what? You're kidding. And the Lord just landed it. And then the disciples are like, awesome. I love it when it works. Because they had all been there probably a few times when it hadn't gone the way that they wanted. We know a little bit about that. And so it worked that time. And so they get this place, this upper room that they're able to then celebrate the Passover. And during the Passover meal, this is so crazy. It's a time of joy. There's a lot of really good things happening. But again, the disciples, they're just not thinking about what's about to occur. They just, maybe they've got something kind of deep down, but none of them are talking about it. None of them understand. And as soon as Jesus actually is crucified, they're just dumbfounded and confused. They don't know what to do. And so at the evening dinner, it says here, when evening came, Matthew 26, 20 through 25, the one who will betray Jesus, Jesus reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And they were all sad. And they began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it's you. Now, I don't know how the other disciples didn't hear this. I mean, they're all sitting there or heard it and didn't understand it. You know, I mean, there were a number of times Jesus would say something and they would like really misinterpret what he was saying. And before we get on the disciples and call them silly, I'm thinking we've probably missed more than our fair share of things that the Lord said to us that we totally misinterpreted. We're like, oh, that must mean this. We get a year or two into it and go, I don't know how I missed that one because that's really been a lot of waste of time. Because we've all been there. We've all been there. And the Lord even allows some of that redirect and some of the lack of information even to get us on a path and to lead us some places. And I am more and more convinced as I walk with God and as I see different people and their journeys, I am more and more convinced he cares so much more about the journey of our heart than the journey of our feet. He cares so much more about what's happening in our heart than where we are and what we're doing, even who we're doing it with. The Lord cares so much more about what's going on in the heart. And so he'll allow circumstances that we can't make hide or tail of. And it's actually him working things out in our heart because there's a journey point in our heart that probably looks like this. I mean, it's all over the place. In order to get us over here, it's like the least direct route we can imagine. And in order to get us to that point, there've got to be all these little things like we thought this and it turned out to be that kind of stuff. But look at this. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them are sad. Like, oh no. Because it's not just, is it me? I mean, they ask that. But it's also, it's one of us. And none of them knows who. It's not like, yeah, we knew it was Judas, that dirty scoundrel. He's been sticking his hand in the money pot. We knew it was that guy. None of them know. Judas is in their midst, and they don't have a clue. They do not know it's Judas. And for a couple of days now, Judas has been looking for an opportunity. He's been looking around. He's been trying to find that moment to betray Jesus. And he says, just like the others, surely not I. And Jesus says, it's you, bro. And don't think I don't know. And he's like, okay, I'm gonna go now. And Jesus lets him. Wouldn't you get that fool in a headlock and like tie him up? No, you're not gonna betray my Jesus. And Jesus goes, okay, well, what you're gonna do quickly. What? How many of you, when you've got the guy that's about to really, really mess your life up, and you've got them right there, and all you gotta do is at least say something to them or try, and you just go, okay, well then completely destroy my life and my reputation. Go right ahead. Please do that. Do we know this man? Do we even know who it is we serve? Jesus has this moment. He's got 11 guys. All he's got to do is say, that's the guy, dogpile. And they're just all boom, boom, just beating the snot out of this kid. That's all he's got to do. And it's over. That's it. And Jesus is like, it's you. It ain't me. Lord's got a lot of work to do in me. I'd be asking y'all to dogpile. Same dinner, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink of it again, the fruit from the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. We got to remember this ordinance that we do called the Lord's Supper, this thing that we come together and we reflect upon the work of the Lord. It's not just a night. It's the night of the betrayal. I mean, when we come together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember what's going on in the emotions of everybody in that room. They're all sad. They were just told one of them's going to betray them. One of them's missing because Judas leaves. Jesus is there with all this pain in his heart. He's saying, now is the time for me to give this to you, this precious thing that I want for us to do forever. I want us to remember this, and I want you to remember my pain. I want you to remember my suffering, even before I go there tonight. Let's all celebrate this thing together. And so this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood being poured out for you. You know, we're used to that language. These guys weren't. This is the first time it's ever been said. This is my body. Eat up. Here's my blood. Nom nom. Drink it. I mean, this is language that's like, kind of, okay, you're a rabbi. You're the son of God. I'll eat your body. Tastes like bread to me. I mean, you got to understand what's happening here, but this is a little weird. I mean, it's like for these guys, this is not something that they've like celebrated and grown up in church hearing about. Like, this is the first time this is happening. And Jesus says, this bread right here represents my body, and it's an ordinance for the church forever. This cup of wine represents my blood. I want you guys to have a little ceremony as part of Christianity forever where you think about drinking my blood. I mean, this is intense. And they do it, and they're all just... I think it probably made less sense then than it does when we do it now. Because we've got retrospect. They're doing it first time and like, okay. I mean, I don't know what to do with this moment. And Jesus doesn't explain. He just keeps plowing. He's got so much on his mind. He's like, listen, so much of this is really for generations and generations and generations to come. If you guys don't all get it right now, it's fine. You'll think about it in a few weeks and it'll make more sense. So I'm not even going to bother explaining it. I've really got too much on my heart right now. If you guys will just give me a little bit of a break from having to teach, I just want to have a little meal, do the little ceremony, and I've got really a rough night ahead of me here. Jesus foretells the disciples' denial. It gets worse. Ugh. Matthew 26:30. When they'd sung a hymn, that's happy, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away. You will all fall away on account of me. You are all going to fall away tonight. And it's going to be because of me. It's not going to be because of the increase of wickedness. It's not going to be because of sin. I am going to be the stumbling block to you tonight. You will fall away tonight. And the reason you'll is because of me. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Look at this. Jesus says, but after I've risen, these guys have no idea what the next few days hold, hours and days. He says, I'm going to die. No, I'm going to rise again. Yay. Why not just not die? Why you gotta, seems like a lot of hassle to me. After I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Okay, so you're gonna die, and then you're gonna like, surprise, I'm back from the dead. None of them get it. They have no idea what's happening. I mean, they really don't get it. They just don't feel it. And Peter says, if all fall away on account of you, I won't. I never will. We got to understand something about Peter here. I had a little bit of different shift in perspective on Peter today as I was studying this. Peter got set up by God. Set up hardcore. Because let me tell you what Peter is. Loyal to death. Loyal. This man is crazy. He says, I will not fall away. I will stand, I will die for you. I will not fall away. And he meant it. For real, he meant it. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as for wheat, as of wheat. This is Luke chapter 22. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and that when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. He replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Look at this. After you've turned back, I'm telling you, Jesus, I am not turning away from you. Simon, I've prayed for you that after you fall away, after you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers.
I am not falling away. I thought we had this conversation. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to prison.
Matthew 26, 35. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. They're all standing there. We will not die. We will not disown you. We will not turn away from you. Now listen, I want to propose that all of these guys meant it and were ready in as much as they understood to do exactly what they said they were going to do. But Jesus had a wild card that will play out here in a minute that they didn't know how to interpret. And so they were set up. The Garden of Gethsemane, you guys know the story. Here this is in Mark 14, 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus isn't a man to exaggerate. What does it mean when the Son of God says, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point where I feel like I could die from sorrow right now? He's feeling this sorrow, this man of sorrows. He's in the absolute worst agony. I'm sure if you asked him the spiritual and emotional pain he's feeling or take his left arm, he'd have gladly given up the left arm. He's in so much pain, he's feeling like he's going to die. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. You just imagine a man in that much trouble, in that much pain, whatever he asks for, give it to him. You want a pony? I'll give you a pony. You want me to, like, want us to get a football game together? We'll do whatever you want right now. You need to be cheered up. You're in a bad mood. He says, stay here and watch. And going a little further, he fell down to the ground and he prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He's in the most pain. It's so much agony. I have never in my life been in so much pain I wanted to die. He's in so much pain, he's feeling the pains of death. And it's a spiritual pain. And in this, he says, oh, take this from me. I just want to give you a little heads up for those of you guys who've gone through difficulties. If you've gotten to a point where you said, oh, take this from me, I don't want it anymore, you're just like Jesus. But be just like Jesus in this other way too. But Father, not what I want, what you want. And if you think this horrid, awful thing that I'm going through right now is a good idea, then keep it. It's just, Jesus was right there with you, sharing in your suffering. So much pain, he said, take it, take this cup from me, but not what I want. If you know this is right, if you know this is better, then Lord, let your will be done in my life and not even what I want right now. As the perfect Son of God who still didn't sin in the midst of this conversation. Luke 22, 43 gives us a little bit more. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him because he might have died without it. Why does Jesus need to be strengthened? Why does Jesus need an angel to come and strengthen Jesus? Why? He needed it. He was to the point where he was feeling like dying. And an angel came and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. They were so exhausted from sadness and sorrow, they didn't stay awake. They didn't get that football game going. Jesus said, "This is all I need. I just need you guys to stay here and watch and pray." And they were so exhausted from sorrow that they fell asleep, and they didn't know how to take it. They didn't know what to do. It's starting to become more real to them. But they still don't know what to do with it. They still don't have any idea. Mark 14, Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation." Check this out. Jesus is trying to keep them from temptation. What was the temptation? To fall away. He's trying to keep them from temptation, and he points them to the place of prayer. He says the place of prayer has the power, even on this night, to keep you from temptation. But you've got to press into the place of prayer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He wakes them up and they're just like, returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." He knows the betrayer's coming. He could run away. He's submitting himself to a crucifixion. He made himself nothing, making himself obedient, even to death on a cross. He knew the Father's purposes, and he said yes, no matter what they were. No matter what they were. He said, yes. He said, "I hate this. Yes, I'll do it." He didn't try to run. He didn't try to get the dog pile. He didn't try. He just submitted himself to God. And he said, "Whatever you say, that's what I'll do." This is our perfect example. Jesus is arrested at this time. And so now, leading up, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, Luke 22:47, Jesus is arrested. And while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and Judas was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Add insult to injury. Judas, to make it look somehow like he was still on Jesus' team, he comes up and he gives him a kiss on the cheek as the sign that this is the guy you should arrest, that he's already pre-worked out with the guards and such that are coming to arrest him. And Jesus, he sees right through it. He knows. He sees all of it. But let's get past the Jesus getting the word of knowledge thing and knows what's happening. Let's think about the human emotions. Oh, Judas. Oh. Oh. And he's thinking about the day that he called Judas. "Come follow me." And he's thinking about the good times they had. We're all sitting around laughing, and he's thinking about all this. He's thinking about, it would be better for you to have not been born than for you to do what you're about to do. You're going to go to hell in a few days, Judas. Or a few hours. You're going to go to hell. He's thinking about his friend who's about to spend eternity in hell, who's betraying him with a kiss. And the kiss touches his cheek, and Jesus just like, Oh, Judas. This is so intense. John 18:4-9. Jesus asked them, these officials, all the guards, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Did they fall to the ground because Jesus' breath was bad? They fell to the ground because of the power and the authority that this man carried. They were going to try to arrest him, and as they tried, the presence hits them, and they shrink back, and they're on the ground. Again, he asked them, "Guys, on the ground, who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," he said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, let these men go." What do you think they said? Yes, sir. This is a setup. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. Look at the rest of this. Luke 22, still under this arrest. We'll look at the setup. When Jesus' followers saw what was about to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And Peter, I'm getting that from another gospel, but we know it's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cuts his right ear off. And Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers, the temple guard, and the elders, all who had come with him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts. Did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now look what happens here. Jesus owns this situation. They did not arrest him. He arrested himself. Jesus is in 100% control here. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fall down on the ground. Yes, boys? Would you like to arrest me?
Yes.
Then leave these men alone. Let them go. That which I have said would be fulfilled, that I've not lost one. Now let me tell you why this is a setup. Peter did what Peter said Peter was going to do. He got out his sword. And he... Do you know what happens when you cut a man's ear off? He's irritated at you. Well, what if that man happens to be... What was his position again? Servant of the high priest? Okay, you're talking about a high-ranking official kind of a guy? You cut off his ear? I'm sure there'll be no consequences for that. I'm sure Peter's going to be fine. He's going, oh, silly Peter, quit cutting ears off. Now go back to fishing. Peter pulled out his sword and is ready to go to prison and to die tonight. You see it? And all the others, they ask the same question. Jesus, do you want us to strike with our swords? We're ready. We're ready. Peter didn't even ask. He just went for it. Peter is going for it. These guys are doing what they said they would do. Jesus set them up. This is so interesting. They said, we're willing to die tonight. We're willing to go to jail tonight. And Jesus says, you will do neither tonight. You are not allowed to go to jail. Understand that? High priests, officials, and guards, these guys aren't going to jail tonight. Got it? Capiche? Yeah, got it. You're not going to jail tonight. Okay, well, we're not going to let them take you. Yes, you are. Jesus heals this ear that Peter strikes down. They're ready to have they're ready to all die out on that hill tonight for Jesus. Jesus said, are you willing to do nothing and watch?
I didn't know there was an option three. I don't know.
They don't know what to do. They have no idea how to handle this. They have no grid about how to respond to Jesus in this moment. Because Jesus has said, you will not strike, you will not fight, and you will not go to jail tonight. What do we do? What do you do? What do you do? Brought to Annas's house. The detachments of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, and they bound him and brought him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and Simon Peter and another disciple who were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside. This other disciple, however, was known to the high priest. And he came back out and he spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and he brought Peter in. It's likely that this was John, but we don't know. But now you've got these two apostles that are inside the courtyard. They're right there. And they are confused. Don't fight, don't die, don't go to jail. Watch my best friend, my Lord, Son of God, get beat up and crucified. Watch and do nothing. Watch. Jesus' threefold denial. Luke 22, 55 through 62. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they sat down together, Peter sat down with them, and the servant girl saw him seated there by the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. To be able to see a man's eyes, probably not 200 yards away. 50 yards? 80 yards? Peter's 80 yards away from Jesus this whole time. 20 yards away? He's 20 yards away from Jesus this whole time, denying him. And the eyes of Jesus look right at Peter, right as the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken, before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. What was Peter supposed to do? Jesus didn't want him to get arrested. How's it going to go over if he says, yes, I'm one of the followers of Jesus here in the courtyard of Caiaphas tonight while you are all trying to kill Jesus? He's going to get arrested. And Jesus doesn't want him arrested. Did Jesus even want him in the courtyard? Were they supposed to like go back and have a prayer meeting? What were these 12 disciples, or 11, supposed to do that night? They weren't supposed to get arrested, they weren't supposed to die, and they weren't supposed to fight. But they were still supposed to be alive doing something that night. This was a setup. These guys, their hearts were so right, and yet their circumstances lined up in a way that God set up that they were not prepared for, and their hearts did not respond the way that they wanted. Their hearts were in such a good spot. They were ready for anything that they could understand, but they weren't ready for what they couldn't understand. You know, there's going to come times when the Lord's just going to do something you just don't get. You just don't get it. And I propose that maybe the best thing they could have done that night, and I'm just telling you, I'd have been right there, the worst, messed up, sloppiest version of any of them, whatever they did, I'd have been doing it. But in retrospect, I wonder if maybe the best thing they could have done is confused, walked back, and had a prayer meeting. Just, oh, Father, what is happening? I just don't know. I just wonder if maybe sometimes when we get to the end of our rope and God does something we just didn't see, maybe instead of making decisions that are in response to the situation, that are a reaction, maybe instead we just go and have some prayer time with God. Maybe we just try to go get a little bit of clarity instead of reacting to the situation. Well, they took him. Let's go after him. Well, didn't Jesus already make it clear he's going to die? Didn't Jesus already say he didn't want to get you arrested tonight? And he doesn't want you fighting? Well, what are we supposed to do? Nothing? Maybe nothing is actually closer to the right answer sometimes. I don't know. I'm just messed up by the whole passage. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally two of them came forward and declared, this fellow said that he is able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And a high priest stood and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. To the high priest, who was in charge of him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. And they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Jesus again. He's in a moment where he could just say, no, that's actually not what I said. They're pretty much misquoting me pretty bad. He just lets them make up lies about him. And then he makes it worse. I just love it. This is one of those few passages that gives me a little bit of faith in my heart to just try to make it worse when it's bad. Like when the microphone gets in my face and they say, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Like I'm just like, it's moments like this and I'm just like, let's just go all the way. Let's make it as bad as we can. Let's just say everything's sin. We're all going to die and go to hell. I mean, let's just go ahead and make it as absolute blown out of proportion as possible because this is what Jesus does. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Oh, yeah. And anytime you think about me from now on or see me, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. These guys freak out. They are ticked off. Jesus like threw gasoline on this. It wasn't enough. He's quiet. He's like, I'm not going to speak about that accusation. I'm not even going to answer that one. I'm the Son of God and I'm going to eat with Papa. just like, ooh, it just wakens this indignation. They all get all fired up and angry and like just this, you know, they're like, crucify him, kill this guy. They start spitting him and hit him. You're talking about like sensible guys. I mean, these are like the leaders of the religious institution of the nation, very polished. I imagine they don't walk around on the streets spitting on people and hitting them in the face. Like, these guys have got a little bit of diplomacy. They erupt in total anger. And Jesus is like, it's fine. Let them be angry. Truth is truth. Whew. Judas kills himself that night. Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Judas, when he had betrayed him, he saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Jesus threw the money into the temple and left, and he went out and he hanged himself. And the chief priests picked up the coins, and they said, it's against the law to put this back into the treasury, you know, since it's blood money that we paid. So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field, the potter's field, as a burial place for foreigners. And that's why to this day it is called the Field of Blood. And that then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field. Jesus winds up before Pilate, the governor, Luke 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led off to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You've said so, Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people over all of Judea. By his teaching, he started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. 23:8-10 in Luke. Now he's before Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. And from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Herod's like, oh, good. Finally, I get a real magician. This guy heals people, raises people from the dead, opens blind eyes with mud. This is awesome. This is way better than the court gestures I've been having around here lately. Jesus, do stuff. He's got questions. God, can you do this? Hey, how do you feel about this? What do you think? He's plying questions. Just question, 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 question. And Jesus says nothing. Why? To tick Herod off some more. Herod's like, I've got power to do stuff. Like, I can make this go really good. What do you mean? I'm Herod. Do something. I'll make it good for you. Jesus doesn't even say a word to the man. And the whole time, the accusations. This man says to crucify. We hate this man. Jesus is in this point of agony. All his friends have left him. This is intense. And he's got composure. And he's just sitting there calculatedly following after the Father's plans. He winds up back before Pilate. Luke 23:13-16. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people into rebellion. I've examined him in your presence. I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see. And he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and I'll release him. Matthew 27 gives us more of the story. Pilate is the governor. It was the governor's custom at the time of the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at the time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So the crowd had gathered. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called the Messiah. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Just imagine Pilate going, normally don't get notes from my wife while I'm up here deciding who's going to die today. She says not to mess with this guy. She says she suffered in a dream. What does that even mean, to suffer in a dream? She's never written me a note about suffering in a dream. She's calling this man innocent. Why is she having dreams about this guy? She doesn't even know we're doing this tonight. And the Lord sent Pilate's wife a dream to warn her. Don't have anything to do with that man's blood. A Gentile. This is crazy. Next. When the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed, which of the two of you do you want me to release? Asked the governor. And they said, Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. He said, it's your responsibility. And all the people answered this way, his blood is on us and on our children. And he released Barabbas, but Jesus he flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Just be careful not to ever crazy say stuff like that. These guys are mad, they've lost their minds, and they pronounce an eternal curse on their entire bloodline. Let his blood be on us. Why would you even say that? They're just like, their minds are lost. They're so filled with hatred. It's one of those things, you ever been in a conversation, you start getting pretty angry with your friend, your whoever, and you wind up saying something you really wish you shouldn't have said. It's because when anger is present, sin is not absent. We've got to be careful in our anger. Just shut your mouth. When you get angry, just that tongue, walk away. Talk it out later. Work it out. Because when you're angry, you might just say some stupid stuff. And this one cost them. Herod's soldiers mock Jesus. Matthew 27 through 31. The governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium. And they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on his head, and they put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt before him, in front of him, and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said, and they spit on him. And they took the staff, and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they'd mocked him, they took off the robe, they put on his clothes, they put his clothes back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Like, just, they're just playing with him. Just for sport, just like, this is so awful. Jesus, he could stop any of this. It's not just the end of, okay, God, I'll do whatever you want so that you can crucify me. Okay, I'll let you crucify me. I get it. I need to die for the sins of man. It's all the process. I'm going to submit to them getting thorns off a thorn bush. It's not a crown. It's thorns. It's a thorn bush. Here, thorn bush, rip. Yeah, let's twist it around, make it a circle. Then stick it on his head so that it pokes holes into his head so that he bleeds. Jesus, will you submit to that? Yeah. How about them mocking you? Hail, King of the Jews. When they grab your scepter and they bang you on the head again and again. Will you do that? Yeah. Will you submit to the process? Man, I get so anxious in the process. Even if I can get to the point where I'm willing to say yes to the final, yes to the end result, yes to the, okay, God, I know this is what you're doing. I really don't like it. I'm willing to submit to the final yes. Will you submit to the pains of the process? These pains that seem unnecessary. Why is this guy doing all this? Why are they putting robes on him and hail and banging him on the head and crown of thorns and spitting on him? Why are they doing that? It's part of the process. Will we submit to the painful parts of the process that don't even seem necessary? It's just like extra fuel on the fire. It's just mean-spiritedness. Will we submit or will we fight it? And Jesus is crucified, Matthew 27. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused it. And above his head, they placed a chart, placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him to. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were there crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He just goes through more and more scorn here. More and more, they're just maligning him and speaking ill against him. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminals rebuked him, or the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This last minute, it says he was hurling insults at him just a moment ago. He has a moment of revelation while he's sitting there hurling the insults. Maybe he hears the insults come out of somebody else's mouth and he goes, "Man, this isn't right." Here's this moment of turning, because it says a moment ago he was hurling insults, but now he's not. Now he's rebuking the other guy. Hey, whoa, stop it. Don't we realize what's happening here? We're guilty. This man's innocent. He's not done anything. Jesus, and he turns to Jesus. You know, there really is a place. We don't ever want it to be the model, but there really is a place for the person to turn to Jesus on their deathbed. They were wicked their whole life. You know how this guy got to that cross? Wicked. His whole life. And it finally ended in a crucifixion. And in that moment, he goes, "This guy's in it. This is the Son of God. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus, without blinking, he doesn't even bring up all the, "Well, you know why you're here, don't you?" He just says, "Oh, you're believing on me? You'll be with me today." He treats us all the same. Pay. When it comes to eternal life, you come into the hunt early, in the middle, or in the last 5 minutes, saved. Now, the issue of eternal rewards looks very different. But the issue of spending eternity in heaven, Jesus doesn't even get into a debate with the guy about all his sins. He just says, "Yeah, actually, that's nice. I lost one today. I got one today. Yeah, you'll be with me in paradise." At the crucifixion site, John 19. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, in this passage, again, they didn't tear the garment. They have this moment where they're like, "Well, it's better that one of us get the whole deal than all of us get a little shred of this thing." To fulfill prophecy. It says that's really the reason it happened. Have you been paying attention to how many times to fulfill prophecy has already happened here in the storyline? Like six? Like so many times to fulfill prophecy? This whole thing was written about ahead of time. The whole storyline, the whole humiliation. When Jesus said yes to the Father to become a man, he knew the story he was saying yes to. He knew the humiliation. He knew how it was going to end. He knew where it was going to go. He knew ahead of time and still said yes. It's one of the mysteries that he still said yes. It wasn't like it was a bit up in the air on how it was going to go. It was, you're going to have this. Passover's going to look like this. They're going to do this. It's going to be this guy, all this stuff. They're only going to pay 30 pieces of silver for the Messiah, for God. That's what they're going to pay to have you betrayed and killed. All these points prophesied ahead of time. And Jesus dies. Matthew 27, 45 through 54. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of them standing heard this, they said, he's calling to Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran out with a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rock split. The tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and all those who were standing guard saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, surely this is the Son of God. You know what's interesting? These guys, they know a little bit of their Bible. Because when Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he's actually talking to his God. He's saying, my God, my God. But they misinterpret that he's calling out to Elijah. Now, why would that even matter? Because there's a prophet, or a prophecy that says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. And they go, well, let's see if Elijah comes. That's what they say. There's this crowd, and they go, maybe he is. Let's see if Elijah comes. It wasn't a mocking thing. Let's see if Elijah. They're like, let's see. Darkness over the land. The signs are already starting. Jesus, just even the way that he's been handling himself on the cross this whole time. Just all this stuff. He's crying out to God. Like, I mean, all of this is making them start to wonder and like go, oh my gosh. And when he dies, that very moment, all these signs and wonders break out all over the land, including a bunch of holy guys get up out of their tombs and start walking around and talking to people. Oh my gosh, you died last week. What are you doing? I mean, what are they doing? I'm here for a hamburger. There's not much food in that coffin. You guys didn't give me much in there. What are they doing? I can only think they're doing one thing. They're testifying about Jesus. That's the only thing I can figure. After the resurrection, it says, after the resurrection, they appeared to many people. Appeared, okay, you were dead, you're alive, now what? Is there any meaning in this really weird interaction we're having right now? I just think that they're testifying about Jesus. And even if they weren't, they were testifying about Jesus. Because everybody knows, you put the timing together and go, well, when did you rise from the dead? Oh, it just happens to be when the guy who said he was the Son of God died. On a cross, you crucified him. Remember that? And these guys raised from the dead, the temple curtains torn into two, earthquake, and the centurions, these guys, they are lost dudes. They cry out, this was the Son of God. They get it. They get the revelation that this was Jesus, the Son of God, just like he said. And Joseph of Arimathea, Mark chapter 15, he buries him. Prominent member of the council, who's himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he went boldly to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave Joseph the body. And Joseph brought some linen cloth and he took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and he placed it in a tomb covered out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I was reading this today. I was just like, what's it like to take dead Jesus off a cross? His hand is stuck. How do you get that hand off that piece of wood? I mean, that nail kept his hand up there. And now he's dead. How do you get that? That's a big nail. You pull it out, you rip the hand off. How do you get Jesus' body off a cross? And he did it. Joseph did it. He said, I'm going to honor this man. I'm going to bury him and put him in my own tomb. He treated Jesus so right. But it's not Jesus. It's Jesus' body. Jesus isn't in there. Jesus is dead. And all the disciples are so confused about what has happened. I don't have time, just for the sake of time, we're already over, to give you all the resurrection accounts. when Jesus rose from the dead and he showed up again and again and again, and eventually he was taken up to heaven. But I want to end with that passage because it's our hope. Acts chapter 1, 3 through 11. He's appeared to the disciples over a course of 40 days. Acts chapter 1, 3 through 11, very last Bible passage that we've got in the slides tonight. Acts 1, 3 through 11, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And they gathered around him and they asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud and hidden from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky. As he was going, smaller, 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 go. Suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." We are still a part of this storyline. The gospel is he's coming back. His crucifixion was not unto only our salvation, but even to buying men and women, the people of God, that he might have a bride and a people, that he might have a kingdom on the earth, that he might come and rule that kingdom. We're still part of the storyline, and inasmuch as we celebrate the life of Jesus and the resurrection, we need to remember he is coming back. He is coming back. It is foundational to our gospel. The study of the end times is no small thing. It is the return of Jesus right here. This same Jesus is coming back. It is crucial that we in this generation understand the realities of what is meant by he is coming back. The rest of the gospel is the end times. The rest of the gospel storyline, the stories, we've been telling stories tonight. This happened and this happened and this happened. Where it goes from here is when he comes back. There's a pause right now where the church is doing the work of the kingdom. But Jesus is coming back into the storyline. For real Jesus. He's coming back into the storyline, and he does it through the end time events. If we want to understand the rest of the gospel, we need to understand the events that are tied to his return, which is prophesied right here. Now on that point, I want to transition because next week, we're going to start a prayer meeting that I want to look a little bit like this one. We're going to start a prayer meeting on Sunday nights. We're going to say, "God, fill us with power. God, come, give us revelation of the cross. Come, give us understanding. God, come, baptize this church with a hunger and a holiness and a fire, God, to pursue you. God, come and let us be in this hour those who are filled with understanding and wisdom and a passion for Jesus, that we might be contagious, that we might have something resting on us, that when we speak, it actually impacts hearts, that when we pray for somebody, they actually get healed, that there might actually be something on us. I love us, we love Jesus, but we're pretty powerless." I want us to have one of these Acts 1 prayer meetings for a little while, that we come in here and we go, "God, fill us. Fill us with your spirit, with conviction." I would love for those with secret addictions in the room to have it broken off because you were in a powerful prayer meeting, not because somebody told you how bad you were because you got an addiction. I would love for us to be in these prayer meetings and the power of the Holy Spirit start to move and fill us with conviction about the little areas of compromise in our lives. Start filling us with power to be able to go out and be a witness. Start filling us with a joy that when we open the Word, it's not a drudgery and a duty, but it's the Word of God alive to us. That's what I want to do for 6 weeks. So I would just love it if all of us and a whole lot more were here next week, as we start this prayer meeting, that I'll just tell you, there's a good chance it's going to start off really boring and broken because we're not used to this mode. And because we're not used to it, it's going to take us a little bit of time to get into it. So that's why we're going to do it for 6 weeks. And again, we'll reassess at the end of 6 weeks to see where we're at. So I just want to get you to sign up in your heart for 6 weeks, whether it's boring or awesome, whether signs and wonders break out or we're all sitting around staring at each other trying to elbow somebody, "Dude, I think it's your turn to pray." I just commit to the 6 weeks. Let's just do it. Father, I just want to ask.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.